do invite all the other bigger boys and girls to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if you find your way to verse 1, for we will look at the text from verse 1 through to verse 15. As you're turning there, allow me to wish Werner Chardon. Yeah, there you are. Another child who has a birthday today. But God bless you, Vanna. I didn't see you at the back there. My apologies. But folks, as we now begin our time, let me read for us Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Well, folks, we are truly well into this book, this fascinating book. And thus far, we've been made very aware of the reality that the Genesis 3 curse is fully operational. That's led Solomon to conclude that the life that we live in this Genesis 3 fallen world will be empty, it will be frustrating, it will be confusing, that is, without God. In chapter 2, we followed Solomon's endeavors as he sought to find the purpose and meaning to life by pursuing with every available fiber of his being and wealth. He embarked on two paths, one of activity and one of academia, both of which led him to conclude that whilst a temporary satisfaction might be realized by either immersing oneself in activity, going off on that holiday destination and enjoying it for a brief moment, or there might be an element of satisfaction going and learning everything that you can so that you would be able to understand life a little bit more. Yes, there would be a little bit of satisfaction, but he found it would be temporary. It will be fleeting. In fact, he summed it up and said it's like this. If we're going to pursue our purpose and meaning through life in activity, or if it's in learning, academia, it'll be like trying to shepherd the wind, an impossible task. But fortunately, God, through Solomon, doesn't leave us in the pit of despair. And last week we saw one clue as to how to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world. And in so doing, by living wisely in a Genesis 3 world, we thereby minimize the effects of the curse of sin. We will find today that we come and find a whole lot more wisdom about how to live in a Genesis 3 world. And God wants us to understand the meaning and purpose to life is found when we turn to Him. And He's purposely made this life to be frustrating, to be empty, to be confusing without Him in our lives. And there's a reason for that. God knows that too many of us, believers as well as unbelievers, have fallen in love with this world which is bent and crooked, and we will never be able to make it straight. But He can and will and desires to make it straight. He will come and make what is bent and crooked in this world straight. He will come and make what is bent and crooked in your and my life straight. But today, we get to see further instruction from God through Solomon as to how we can live this life with wisdom and thereby minimize the effects of the curse of sin, and that we could live in a manner which glorifies our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, also by way of introduction, I want to remind us that the book of Ecclesiastes falls into what theologians would term the wisdom portion of the Old Testament. It falls within the other wisdom literatures, which are Proverbs and the book of Job, interestingly enough. And what's almost uncanny, if I could say it that way, is that the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and the book of Ecclesiastes are all essential one to the other as wisdom literature. Why would I say that? Well, because the book of Proverbs, by way of example, it provides for us guidance. It provides for us how to be a good management of our lives. In fact, Proverbs, if I could put it this way, comes across very smug and very self-confident. If you read Proverbs, you will hear something like this: if you do this, then you will be blessed in this way. But then you have Job. And Job sits on the ash heap and he scratches off another scab from a boil. And when you say that the book of Proverbs is one which is cut and dried and it's just perfect for life, he says, really? He's been afflicted in as much as he has lost his health, he has lost his wealth, he has lost his children through death. And his wife says to him, it's time for you to give up. Just curse God, in other words, disbelieve God and die. You see, Job teaches us that life is not simply the book of Proverbs cut and dried. Sometimes, no matter how righteous you are, life unravels. And oftentimes, in the most unexpected way and from the most unexpected quarter. The book of Ecclesiastes fits right into those wisdom books. Proverbs smugly tells you, do this and your life will be good. Job says, really? The book of Ecclesiastes, that brings a penetration even further into our emotions. The book of Ecclesiastes delves into the realm of light, of life, and because it confronts us with feelings that we don't want to face up to, God makes us face up to them. And then He gives us wisdom and guidance in Ecclesiastes as to how to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world. You see, Ecclesiastes teaches us true joy true meaning to life, and it is found only in the one who is not corrupted by sin, Jesus Christ, and it's found only by the one who, though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Jesus Christ. So Proverbs tells us how life should be. The book of Job tells us how life sometimes is instead. And Ecclesiastes provides the wisdom while you are living in the instead. Now, why have I reminded us about the book of Job and to tell us that life is sometimes not good, despite the promises of Proverbs? Well, I want to remind us that Job, oftentimes you and I are like him. We're demanding of God. Well, I want to know, why have you allowed this to happen in my life, God? I want to know why it is that you have seen fit to bring me to this point of absolute despair, and why am I so undone as I am? Surely, you've made a mistake here, yes? That's exactly what Job was asking. You see, could I summarize Job's problem? It was he had a wrong view of God's sovereignty, and it got him into trouble. Folks, if you and I have a wrong view of God's sovereignty, we will find ourselves in trouble. Because having a right view of God's sovereignty is critical to wise living in a Genesis 3 world. For that reason, my message this morning is entitled Surrendering to God's Sovereignty. And it is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It's a text that's all about God's sovereignty. And when we understand God's sovereignty properly, we will begin to rethink our pain. We will begin to rethink our suffering. We will begin to rethink our frustrations. We will begin to rethink our confusion. Let me say at this very point, and I want to dispel this, we might have the notion that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, is all about the things you and I will have to deal with in life. A time to be born, a time to die. It sounds like that's what it is, but you know what? It's not. That's never the primary clause of this text of Scripture. You see, I'm thankful you folk made it possible for me to be able to come under good teaching as regards how it is that you can look at a text and you can find that primary clause. You know what? The primary clause in this whole text of Scripture is verse 11. God has made everything appropriate in its time. That's the primary thought. That's the whole thing that Genesis 3, 1 through 8 all hinges on. It's the primary thing that Genesis 9 through 15 hinges on. It all hinges on that clause. God has made everything appropriate, or your version may read beautiful, in its time. So, I'm going to share with us today that we might, from this text, understand God's sovereignty a little bit more. I'm going to share with us seven words that will teach us the sovereignty of God, and in so doing, seven words that will provide for us guidance on how we should live wisely in a Genesis 3 world, and thereby minimize the effects of the curse and minimize the effects of sin. Are you ready for our first word? Our first word is the word absolute. Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, given that that is linked all the way back to verse 11, which is the primary clause in the grammar that Solomon uses here, that could read, God has an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. You see, to understand the meaning of everything having an appointed time, and that being applicable to every event that you could possibly think of under heaven, you have to understand that that main clause is God is sovereign over everything. You see, it's God who has an appointed time for a few, for some, for most things, no, for everything. There is not a thing that unfolds in this world that God isn't sovereign over. So the first word that we have to understand about God's sovereignty is absolute. I hear you say, well, if God is absolutely sovereign over all things, how did Solomon get to know that? Where did he get to find that? Can I say to you, he found out that truth when he sat on the lap of his dad, King David. I asked Billy to be so kind as to read us our scripture passage for this morning from Psalm 29, verses 1 right through to the end of the psalm. But can I just share with you Psalm 103, verse 19? This is where Solomon would have learned about God's sovereignty when he sat on the lap of his dad, King David. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." What does that teach us? God's sovereignty is over everything in the universe. And yes, that part which the Hubble telescope hasn't been able to look at yet. But look at Psalm 139, verse 15 through 16. Psalm 139, verses 15 through 16 says, "My frame," that's you and I now, our physical body, "my frame was not hidden from you, O God, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, Lord, have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." What does that teach us about the sovereignty of God? Well, we have learned from Psalm 103, as we've sat alongside Solomon, that Psalm 103, verse 19 says God is sovereign over this whole universe. But in Psalm 139, we learn that God is sovereign over you and I individually. And then when you come to Psalm 29, verse 10, I don't know if you picked it up, but let me read it for you. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." When God brought his judgment to bear upon the earth, where he only found eight persons worthy of his deliverance, worthy of his salvation, when God brought that flood upon the earth, and that was a cataclysmic event, he sat enthroned as king. What does that teach us about his sovereignty? He is sovereign over events. So just in three verses, we've learned right along Solomon, as he sat on his dad's lap and listened to the Psalms, he learned that God is sovereign over the universe. He learned that God is sovereign over us as individuals. And he learned that God is sovereign over events. Solomon learned well from his dad. Now, God is not the author of evil, but in his sovereignty, he allows whatever it is and he works it all out. Why? God owns everything. God owns all people, all animals, and he is absolutely sovereign over everything, all people and all animals. So yes, as incredible as this might seem to you and I, in a world of drive-by shootings and hijackings and murders and corruption and inkandla, God is absolutely sovereign in a world racked by pain and suffering through disease and illness and deformity. He's absolutely sovereign. And to show you that sovereignty, God provides for us illustrations of 14 pairs of events that fall under the sovereignty of God. Read with me what those events are as I take us through Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. There are 14 pairs of events which God is sovereign over in this Genesis 3 world. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What's the point of all of these illustrations, you might be saying? Well, if you look at them carefully, they are all extremes. Giving birth, the other extreme, death. Plant, the other extreme, uproot. Kill, the other extreme, heal. Tear down, build up. Weep, laugh. Mourn, dance. Throw stones, gather stones. By the way, that was a military tactic that in antiquity, if you wanted to wreck someone's land, you sowed stones in the field. And so if you wanted to wreck someone's land, you went and sowed stones in the field. If you were the guy who's had his field with stones, you now had to go and undo them. That's what that means. It's two extremes. Another extreme, embrace, shun. Search for, give up as lost. Keep, throw away. Tear apart, sew together. Folks, silent, speak, love, hate, war, peace. What's the point? The point's simply this. This is not something that tells you and I we've got to steel our hearts for and just fuss bait. That's got nothing to do with the text. The text is all about understanding and surrendering to God's sovereignty. And so what is this? Solomon is pointing out that in the extremes of life, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to root, he is sovereign over those extremes. And are you ready for this? He's sovereign over everything in between the extremes. That's the lesson Solomon brings. It's the lesson God brings to our hearts and our minds. So, the lesson for us is this. God is, in this one word, in verse 1, he is absolutely sovereign over everything. God is in control of it all. No event escapes God's control in a Genesis 3 world. Folks, think of it this way. God does not crisis management. He's not one who has to crisis manage. There is not a thing that takes him by surprise. God's in control of everything. So the lesson for us is that we ought to joyfully acknowledge God's control and sovereignty. Why? It's absolute. It's complete. Now, it's at this point you might be slipping into fatalism and you might be thinking, oh, well, Well, what's the point of anything if God is absolutely sovereign? In fact, what you're actually saying, Pastor Tiny, is that we're just like little robots being moved about, like pawns on a chess set. Solomon nearly slipped into that fatalism. Look at verse 9. But fortunately, he didn't. Look at verse 9. He says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" Sounds like a little bit of fatalism, but you can't stop there. Verse 10 is linked, as is verse 11. He looks past this propensity for mankind to be fatalistic in their thinking. He says, "What profit is there to the worker from that which in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time." There's the key. And by the way, that's our second word for God's sovereignty. We've seen the first word, it's absolute. The second word, it's beauty. Solomon looks past the fatalism, he looks past the discouragement of events in a Genesis 3 world, and he focuses instead on the sovereignty of God and the beauty of God's sovereignty. Can I put to you Ecclesiastes 3:11 is the equivalent of the New Testament Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The Old Testament equivalent is Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. How can you and I live life, even in the moments of the good, the bad, and the ugly, even in the moments of the awful and the ugly, we can live in this life knowing that God's absolute sovereignty, He will, in that absolute sovereignty, bring about a beauty. What seems confusing to you and I, what seems to be a tangled mass of threads, God has the wisdom to undo that ball of muck, and He has the wisdom and strength and power to bring all those threads of our lives together and weave a beautiful tapestry. But it's here I might hear you say, "Okay, I understand God's absolute sovereignty. I even buy into the truth that in His sovereignty, He will make all things beautiful for my benefit, for His glory. But it sure would help if I could only understand the future and what tomorrow holds. Because if I do, I will be better prepared. I mean, after all, forearmed is forewarned, yes? I will know what calamity accosts me without... I'll know that it's coming and I'll be prepared for it." Well, let me share with you the third word that teaches about God's sovereignty, and you find it in the second part of verse 11. We've seen the absolute of God's sovereignty in verse 1. We've seen illustrations of that absolute sovereignty in verses 2 through 8. In verses 9 through the first part of verse 11, we've seen the beauty of God's sovereignty. That's our second word. Here's our third word. It's found in the second part of verse 11. It's trust. Let me read verse 11 at the beginning. "He has made everything appropriate in its time." Here it is. Here comes trust. "He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." You see, I hear you and I saying, "Please, God, let me know the future of my health. Let me know the future of my current health crisis. Let me know the future of my finances. Let me know the future of my current financial crisis. The future of my marriage. The future of my current job crisis." You know what? That makes us sound just like Job. Job's agonizing plea was, God, just show me the path and tell me what you are doing and why you are doing what you are doing. That's what Job was asking. Trouble is, for Job, God was silent. And you know what? For you and I, he's silent. He's not telling why. And why would that be? He wants you and I to recognize that though we want to be in control of everything, we can't be. But we can be trusting in God who knows, who controls, who is absolutely sovereign, and in his sovereignty will bring about a beauty in everything, because he knows it from the very beginning to the end. In fact, even from the beginning, he knows the end. Think about it, folks. You and I want to run the world, and sometimes we can't even get the right socks on. Sean, did you get that? But then God in his providence gives us Woolworths, and you have a pack of socks that have got color-coded heels. So we who want to take control of the world, we can even get the right sock on. But folks, that's the illustration that God wants us to realize. We want to be in control. We cannot and we will never be in control. But we can trust him who is in control. That's what the second part of verse 11 is all about. He set eternity into our heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God, through Solomon, is teaching us God's sovereignty is absolute. We know he will bring a beauty in every event, and we can therefore trust God's sovereignty. Because of that, let me introduce us to our fourth word. Enjoyment. We can enjoy God's sovereignty. Look at verses 12 through 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Folks, as believers in Christ, you and I can do what unbelievers cannot do. What would that be? We can relax. We can enjoy everything because God's sovereignty is absolute and we know it. And God's sovereignty brings a beauty and we know it. And God's sovereignty is trustworthy and we know it. You see, here's the thing. If you and I were to dwell only on the evil, the awful, the ugly of life, and add to that distress by not recognizing God's absolute sovereignty, him bringing a beauty out of ashes, him being trustworthy, then yes, we will fall to pieces. We will plummet into despair. But Solomon's counsel is this: step back, take a breath. Trust God and enjoy life. So you don't have a huge bank balance, but you know what? You can still go and wriggle your toes in the sand on Bloberg Beach. So you don't have a huge bank balance and you just wish you could go to that holiday destination. Look at the people God has brought into your life for companionship. And enjoy life with them. Holding one another's hand as husband and wife maybe. Embracing your children. You see, it seems a little unchristian, I must say, when you think that God tells us just to enjoy life and to just do good and just eat and drink. It sounds a little bit, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Why? Because God wants us to enjoy life. And in enjoying it, we might recognize He is absolutely sovereign. He's bringing a beautiful event, and He will be trustworthy in everything. By the way, that teaches us our fifth word. So we have gone from absolute to beauty. We have gone to trust. We have gone to enjoyment. Here's the fifth word. It's the first part of verse 14. It's stability. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. So let's stop there. You see, God's plan for mankind, His plan for His universe, His plan for His creation, His plan for you and I personally, it doesn't change. God's plan doesn't change just because of some sinful act on the part of another person. Yes, He's not the author of evil. And that is so well illustrated by Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was sold off into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape and immoral sexual behavior toward her. And he ended up in prison, and he foretold people's dreams. He helped them get released, and he remained in prison, and eventually he gets out of prison. And he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He's one under Pharaoh. And at the time that he's in that position, there is a famine throughout the whole of the known world. So much so that the Israelites, his 11 other brothers, have got to come down from Israel into Egypt to gather grain. They don't recognize their brother. And eventually, as the story unfolds, the historical count unfolds, you find that suddenly they realize he's their brother. And they are now in a place of distress, especially at the death of their father, because they fully believe that Joseph will bring about vengeance. What does he say to them instead? In Genesis chapter 50, he says, "You intended it for evil, but God made it for good." There is a stability to God's plan for us, and it will not be swayed by some drive-by shooting. It will not be swayed by some hijacking. It will not be swayed by some corruption. It will not be swayed by someone plotting evil against you. You can rest in God's absolute sovereignty. And that sovereignty will bring a beauty out of whatever event it is. And that sovereignty can be trusted. And that sovereignty can be enjoyed because it is stability to the very core. Therefore, little wonder, our sixth word is worship. Look at the last part of verse 14. For God has so worked, He's in control of everything. There is every time, every event which He is sovereign over. God is so worked that men should fear Him. That word fear is actually revere Him. In other words, we would use it to say men should worship Him. Why? A God who is in control, who is absolutely in control, who will bring all things to a beautiful conclusion, is trustworthy, and He is the one who allows us to enjoy life with Him, and He does that by providing a stability because of who He is. He therefore should be worshipped. He should be feared. He should be revered. God doesn't want us to trust in a bent and crooked world for our needs. He doesn't want us to trust in a bent and crooked world for our satisfaction. He doesn't want us to trust in a bent and crooked world for a deliverance from our calamity or from a deliverance from the awful and the ugly. He wants us to turn to Him and worship Him for His sovereignty over life, over death, over relationships, over calamity, over blessing, over war, over peace, over planting, over uprooting. God's final word on all of this is dependability. Look at the very last part of verse 15. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. That sounds confusing, but let me simplify it for us. What seems to be a confusing verse isn't, because again, it speaks of God's sovereignty as being dependable. You see, that which has been, all the evil which has been plotted and has unfolded, and that which will be has already been, in God's eyes, He already knows the outcome of everything being plotted by our politicians, by our governing authorities, by your enemies. God knows everything that they're plotting as if they've already done it. That's what that verse means. And so when men orchestrate evil, you can relax. Why? God repays them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When God allows a trial into our lives, He brings relief. Not some holiday destination in Mauritius, which would really be nice, but He brings relief. Not sipping pina colada on Mauritius beach, please don't do that. When God allows temptation into our lives, He also provides a deliverance when we recognize we need mercy in our lives. People might withhold mercy from you. God will never withhold mercy from you. You see, wise living in a Genesis 3 world, it starts with understanding the sovereignty of God. It's absolute. It is beautiful. It is trustworthy. It brings enjoyment despite our circumstance. It never changes. It is stable. And because He is sovereign, He's worthy to be worshipped because He's dependable. Dependable for the forgiveness of sin, dependable for salvation, dependable for provision, for grace, for mercy, for love, for satisfaction, for fellowship. And all of it is found in God's remedy for a bent and crooked world, in God's remedy for a bent and crooked you and I. It's found in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So the question, are you in Christ? To not be will leave you in this life frustrated, confused, frightened. But to be in Christ, you will know His sovereignty. It is beautiful. It's absolute. It is deliverable. And it is enfolding and uplifting. And you will walk humbly, yet boldly, into the very throne room of His throne of grace and ask in your time of need. So, are you surrendered to God's sovereignty? That's the key to living in a Genesis 3 world. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for the time given us this morning to be reminded of Your sovereignty from what initially seemed to be a most unlikely passage. And yet, that's the message that You've intended from eternity past. That whilst we have been beset with a time to give birth and a time to die and a time to plant and a time to uproot, all of that was designed to help us understand Your sovereignty. You are sovereign over the extremes we will encounter in life and everything in between those extremes. But we want to thank You for above all else, You're the one who lovingly seeks us out. You're the one who lovingly draws us to Yourself. You're the one who lovingly saves us from the penalty and ruin of our sin when we call upon You. You're the one who sets us upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, even sets us into the cleft of the rock and covers us there with your hand. You're the one who holds us in this day, in this hour. You're the one who continues to be our shepherd. Despite our waywardness, you come looking and seeking for us. So I pray each and every soul here this morning would hear your voice and follow you. You are dependable. You are loving. You are kind. You are gracious, patient, and long-suffering. And because of that, and because of your being sovereign over all things, we love and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.